Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I'm excited to be here. Hope you are all too. I was just at the youth camp this last week with the youth, helping out there, and by Wednesday, I realized I was starting to lose my voice and that I needed to be quieter throughout the week so that I'd be able to talk with you guys. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to hear me at all. So I'm very thankful that I have my voice, and I'll try and be loud for all of you. I am super excited to be here. First time up here, and really enjoying the fellowship with all of you. I haven't made it everywhere today, so I guess we'll make it around the circle. And I'll probably find Rob around 11 here. That'll keep him up till about 2 or 3, so that'll help the rest of you guys out later. But, that's typically the time that we get in anyways, is it's past midnight. So enjoy the conversation with everyone. Enjoy the spiritual thoughts, and enjoy the messages so far. Really looking forward to hearing what everyone else has, but really just excited to talk to you guys. Topic that you may have seen on the schedule, if you saw it. I don't know where they're at, but it says I'm preaching on repentance, and that's kind of true. So I'll at least start by telling you guys a few things about repentance. How about that? We'll get there by the end. What's necessary for salvation, according to the scriptures? Feel free to, you could talk on this one. This isn't hypothetical. Yeah. What's necessary for salvation?
Believe.
Believe? What else?
Hear the word of God.
Hear? Repent? A couple more things here.
Discipleship.
Discipleship? Absolutely.
Repentance.
Confession.
And I have one more in mind.
Immersion at the right time for the right reason.
Absolutely. We're good on the specificity there. I like it. Yeah? For the forgiveness of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We got to do those things right.
Remain faithful.
You know, it's funny, I kind of thought that one would be last too. It's funny, that's typically one that we overlook, and I'll tell you this much, growing up, I didn't give it much thought. In fact, if people asked me, how someone was saved, I was so excited to talk to them about immersion that I completely skipped over the continuing to be faithful when I was younger. But I gave it some pretty serious thought, because I kind of came to a conclusion that I think that's pretty important. Yeah, probably a big deal since God talks about it so much. And what does that actually look like? What does continuing to be faithful look like? And what does being a Christian really look like? What's Christian living look like? And I think that kind of falls right in line with the theme of the camp, which is something like character traits of kingdom people, which I gotta say, Jared, I'm not surprised that you didn't get your topic till 10 days ago, because I also had to call Rob and ask for my topic. And we just started talking, and by the time we were done, he's like, well, there you go. That's your message right there. And that's how I figured out what I was talking about. So I'm sure it was kind of the same boat, man. But
he figured it out when you called him.
Yeah. I mean, he didn't really have the theme on lock, still doesn't, so I mean, yeah. It's fair enough, we can come up with our own topics. But even then, I'm still not going to stay in the bounds of the topic anyway, so it's fair. I would like to start in 1 Samuel, if you can turn in your Bibles there. Can I move this thing however I'd like? Am I good? I mean, no one's going
to
get offended? Cool. 1 Samuel. That's all right. You can't threaten me with heaven. I give it a lot of thought on what it really means to continue to be faithful. And I kind of put together a study plan. I've tested it out on a few guys. But hearing, believing, confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting, being immersed for the right reasons at the right time. James was saying there, and for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the continual process of those things that would actually summarize salvation for us. And that's what it means to continue to be faithful. those things aren't just a one and done thing. The hearing, believing, all those things are a continual process that the Christian actually performs every day. And that includes immersion. Now, that doesn't mean that if you didn't have somebody dunk you under the water physically, that you weren't immersed that day. But what I mean is that you die to yourself every day and are raised as a new man to walk as a new creature for Christ every day. Those things are necessary to continue to be faithful for the Christian. And ultimately what God's concerned about is, well, the heart of the issue is the heart is the issue. So when God's going for a repentant heart, those are the things that are summarized in continuing to be faithful. I wanted to take a look at David. Funnily enough, my name is David, and I probably find myself speaking about David once a year. I don't talk about him. Yeah, you know, it's funny because I share a name with him, and most of the time if a guy shares a name with someone in the Bible, he's excited to read about him and talk about him as much as possible. I know Luke Ferguson, he always goes to the book of Luke whenever he's preaching. Yeah, you know, and I just don't find myself talking about David, so I was like, why not? Let's do it. He gives us a good example in 1 Samuel 17. I wanted to run through it here. Probably a little bit of reading today. I tried to spare it on you guys. So if you want, go through and read the rest of the stories on your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. The shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come up to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistines and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, our powerful commander. Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity to come together and enjoy some fellowship here at a family camp. And Lord, just the opportunity for us to gather together and be encouraged and encourage one another. Lord, give us the energy to continue fighting this battle for you. Pray that we're attentive to not only the messages, but, you know, engage in some really great conversation with one another. You know, enjoy the fellowship. Talk to each other about different things within your word and dive in. Pray that you'll be with me as I go through your word. I can divide it rightly and encourage the rest of the saints. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. David and Goliath is a very popular story. But recently I was going through and I was thinking about some of the things in there, and I gotta say, it's definitely reading through it now different from when I heard it as a kid. Because all I can picture right here reading those first 11 verses is how scared Israel was. And they were hiding, I just picture them hiding behind their tents. They got no idea what's going on. Knees are shaking. They're running away at the words of Saul, of Goliath. I almost said Saul. And what's Saul supposed to do? King of Israel, head and shoulders above everyone else, Who's supposed to be fighting this guy? Yeah? By all means, Saul should have been on the battlefield right then and there. Yeah. He's hanging back. And the challenge is coming, and he's scared alongside all the rest of the people. They're all terrified. And then here comes David. And if you know anything about David, he's not described as head and shoulders above anybody. He's kind of described as a ruddy youth. And here's what he comes and says. We'll read verse 24 here. Yeah, we'll just skip ahead to verse 24 in 1 Samuel 17. It says, when the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming to defy Israel. It'll be that the king will enrich the man who killed him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? This guy, I don't think David was interested in the reward. You just don't get that indication. It's not like he heard about the prize money for winning the battle. He's like, I'm in. And you actually see David had the character where he's like, who's standing against this uncircumcised Philistine? Nobody? I'll do it. Yeah. Who's going to stand before the armies of the living God and taunt them like that? Speak against them? Nobody. Nobody does that to the armies of the living God. As you can imagine, and I can't fool the scaredy cats, word got around that someone was actually confident. That gets to Saul. Okay? We'll read verse 31. Words which David spoke or heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Saul is sitting there like, oh, good, I don't have to now. I'm off the hook. I truly believe, looking at this now, Saul was ready to accept defeat for Israel. Because if you look at just the physical, David was not going to beat Goliath. He's tiny. Yeah, you think that David could have squared up against a guy who's holding a weaver's beam for a spear? There's not a chance. I think Saul accepted defeat and he just didn't want to be the one who had to die for it.
Yeah.
He sees an opportunity. He sees a guy who's bold and speaking against it. He's like, I'll let him do it. I'll let him be the sacrifice for me. Saul wasn't a very good dude. You read on about this and you're just amazed at the character of David compared to Saul time and time again. And it starts immediately right here too. David had the confidence that he could beat the Philistine, the giant. Whole rest of the camp, scared in their boots, you know, quaking. Have no idea what they're going to do. And David's saying, you're not going to stand up and talk to us like that. The rest of the camp of Israel bowed the knee to Goliath. And David refused to do that. Well, we'll pick up in verse 41. We got to get the whole action scene in here, right? Verse 41, 1 Samuel 17. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him for his but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Now Philistine cursed David by his gods. Philistine also said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Especially when you realize David's probably looking at Saul, Goliath like this, like, you listen here, buddy. Yeah, he's, what, by the, any physical means, what's he gonna do? Like, he's going up against the giant. He's going up against the world, man. No one else is standing with him. But he's going to stand for the Lord his God, and no one's going to taunt the armies of Israel. That's the stand that David's making. Why would David make a stand like that? This one is hypothetically, you don't have to answer. David had a love for the Lord, and David had a heart for the Lord. And that is what gave him the confidence to stand boldly in front of the entire army of the Philistines and say, you will not speak that way about the armies of the living God. The whole army of Israel is behind him hiding, wondering when he's going to be squashed like a bug and they can go home and be captured. They've accepted defeat. They're like, oh boy, shepherd boys out there. And David's standing firm. The battle of David and Goliath never truly ended, guys. And what I mean by that is we encounter the same battles today. There's giants out there, giants of the world that we face. Are you going to respond as the army of Israel did, or will you respond as David did? It's a choice. Amen. Are you going to bow down to the Goliath you face? Or are you going to stand firm because you have a heart for the Lord and you have confidence and faith in the promises that he's made to you? And I was thinking about that, you know. Daniel's not the only time where an entire group of people were bowing down before the idols of this world. And someone made a stand. It happened right there. David and Goliath. Go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 22. There's a word that I feel doesn't come up very often. It could just be because, you know, us guys in Williston, we just don't talk about it a whole lot. Maybe you guys talk about it a lot here. Zeal. I'm not sure if a whole lot of you guys, I haven't heard it come up in a while, so we're going to talk about zeal. A lot of times when we talk about the history of Israel, we're talking about those idiots worshiping a golden cow. It's been like 10 days since they made their covenant with God and left Egypt, you know, like you'd think that they would have figured it out by now, you know. Most of the examples we get are like that. But actually, I found an example of great faith of Israel right here in Joshua 22, and I'd like to run through that. We're kind of picking up on a time where Israel's kind of getting settled into their lands. It's kind of being divided up, and they're settling into the lands, and it's described as them having peace. And last few tribes here, Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as described in 22:1, they're getting their portion. Problem is it's on the other side of the Jordan, And so, well, we'll pick up in verse 10. This is talking about Israel. And they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Sons of Israel heard it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves up at Shiloh to go up against them in war. I actually appreciate that they had the conviction and the zeal for the Lord that when they see an altar, they are ready to go to war. Hey, most of the time, Israel, you kind of get the impression those guys didn't really know what was going on. And you kind of get this impression that they were just fine with whatever evil, you know, like you read about it everywhere. High places, God's coming in from the outside, coming into the camp of Israel. Like, was anybody fighting that off? Like, you kind of feel like it never happened. But here in Joshua 22, as soon as there's an altar built, they're like, let's go to war. Because that's not happening in our camp. Look forward a little bit in verse 21. We get a little explanation on what that altar is. Sons of Reuben and sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifice of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may take our sons, stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. That turned around real quickly, didn't it? This went from, wow, these guys are already making idols. Like, what? They just got to their land and they decided the first thing to do was, you know, they didn't even get in there. They did it on our side of the land. Like, jerks. You know, like, why are you already going to idolatry? That's what they're thinking. We're going to destroy you. We're about God here, not gods. The explanation comes out. Well, we're on the other side of the river. You're bound to forget about us. And let's be real. They were bound to forget about them. Yeah. They built it as a memorial so that in the future their sons and the sons after their sons would come and be able to remember that they had a part and a portion with the Lord. That zeal for the Lord right there. They wanted this, and they didn't want it just for themselves. They wanted it for the generations to come after them. They wanted a part and portion with the Lord, and they wanted to make sure they weren't forgotten. That's what the memorial was for. They had a love for the Lord. You know, I like to bring that example up. A lot of times that we get Israel as an example, you know, we're kind of making fun of them. Look at the faith that they had here as they're coming into the land. They had a zeal for the Lord, a love for the Lord. They really did want to do it right. They strongly desired his kingdom, and they didn't want anybody who was opposing the Lord their God in the camp. And they were willing to go to war for it. Yeah. That should beg the question for us. Are you willing to go to war for the Lord? We're engaged in a spiritual war, and it's intense. You ready to fight? Yeah. It could be within the city sometimes, too. We'll skip that verse. Let's go to 1 John. I did want to bring up Jesus praying in the garden. Something significant about that. he's praying and he's talking to God and he's like, if there's any other way for us to do this thing other than going to the cross, let's do it. Clearly, he prays that three times. After the third time, Jesus gets his answer in the form of guards, the sound of clinking metal, of guards coming up to the garden to arrest him. That was the answer that Jesus was giving. He made his request known to God, but he also realized he had a job to do. And he wanted to do it, and he did it because he loved us. And he loved God. So 1 John chapter 3, you may be familiar with the verse. Verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus was willing to go to the cross because he loved us. Just something that kind of sparked my mind. You change for the people and things you love. You will make changes when you love someone or something. That's part of repentance right there. See, I told you I'd get to repentance eventually. Yeah. But it's a love that's produced in you that leads to change. And Jesus is a perfect example of that in the fact that he loved all of us and looked forward to the bride, the church, and he said, I want that. And I will do anything for her. And he made that change because he realized that that's what mattered. A love for God is a love for good. And alongside that comes a hatred for evil. This is, I was talking with Rob and this is kind of where our conversation led to. He had me listen to a podcast and we're bound to talk about it at some point this week. It was assigned homework for me and, it was entertaining to listen to, but it was all about judgment and it brought out a lot of interesting things. And I just wanted to share one of them with you now. Yeah. I guess we'll just get to it in overall concept. We'll just do that. I won't explain anything there. But the faithful Christian has a zeal for the Lord and loves righteousness and hates evil. We shouldn't condone evil as a result. We should actually judge evil. And you may be thinking, well, what about, okay, Romans 14, right? There's lots of verses that talk about not judging one another. What about Romans 14? It says it in there a ton of times. Well, if you look at Romans 14, which we won't for time's sake, but it's dealing with issues of conscience. I mean, Paul's been working on that with the Romans the whole time through the book. Issues of conscience and working through those things. See, those are things that you can't really, you know, it's right for one person or wrong for another. But when something is clearly wrong, scriptures actually encourage us to point it out. We wouldn't have sections in scripture like Matthew 18 where Jesus is talking about if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault in private if you weren't allowed to point out that someone did something wrong. Yeah. Like there's actually an aspect to this thing here. Like, we wouldn't get any instruction on telling your brother that he did something wrong if you weren't allowed to judge him. There is a judgment that comes along with it. Now, the type of judgment we aren't to engage in is saying, you're going to hell. Right? Someone said I had to preach on hellfire raining down. Yeah, I mean, you can't really do that, right? You can't really go, you're going to hell for that. You can't do that. God is the one who judges there, but you certainly can say, hey, brother, that's not good. We got to fix this. You got to repent. I love you. I want to see you do good. Those are the things that we can do. And I feel like we're a little bit scared to do it. I know I am. There's times where I'll watch somebody do something. I'm like, that's them. That's their choice. You know, like that's an easy thing to do right there. We fall into that trap of doing the easy thing, of not telling people when they're doing something wrong, because it's hard to do. It's hard to tell people when they're doing something wrong. But if you truly love them, you're going to tell them, because you want to see them succeed and you want to see them do good. What about 1 Corinthians 5, right? Guy's sleeping with his stepmom in the church. He's doing stuff worse than even the Gentiles are doing. He's in the church. And Paul addresses that thing. You going to call Paul judgmental because he called him out for wrongdoing? I mean, there's a line that's to be drawn here. Calling out evil is not a bad thing. It's actually something that we should do all the time. And it should be a natural response, because if you truly love God, you love good and you hate evil. And you will hate when someone's doing evil. You'll want to see them do good. You'll want to see them do those things. And as a result of your love for them, you will say something to them. We aren't supposed to sit back and let evildoers walk all over us. We aren't supposed to sit back and just accept the fact that the world's turned over, turned upside down, and there's nothing that we can do about it. The whole gospel message is actually counter to that thought. Let's go to the book of Micah. I bookmarked this one in advance. I knew I'd lose it if I didn't. So, you know, I don't feel like I go to Micah enough. I couldn't figure out a place to start or stop. So we're going to read all of Micah 4. Micah's a fantastic book, by the way. If you wanted more on this topic, read the book of Micah. Micah 4, whole thing. It'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. That's the church. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those who I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the dominion of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horns I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Man, there is a lot of imagery in there. I just couldn't help it. We had to read the whole thing. Yeah. You get the run up on there. We could have read 12 and 13, but I wanted to know. They don't understand the thoughts of the Lord. The world doesn't get the Lord. But they're gathered to the threshing floor. Daughter of Zion is called to arise and thresh. You know, I read this passage, you know, we'll get to it in a second, but you know, the ox is threshing. I always thought threshing was plowing. I learned that it wasn't this week. I looked it up. Yeah. And actually it was really cool to get the picture of what threshing really is. It's separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what threshing is. So with that in mind, that makes this so much easier to understand. Now that we've defined our terms, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. What are we threshing? The wheat from the chaff. You know, Jesus has told a parable or two about something like that. Do you think that there's a sorting of good and evil that the Christian has to go through? Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. Welcome to the threshing floor of God. He prepares us for it too. He's not just gonna leave you without the tools to do it. Verse 13, your horn I'll make iron. Your hooves I'll make bronze. He's equipping you so that you're able to arise and thresh. God has given us the tools to be able to distinguish between good and evil, to stand for it. Stand for good. And actually, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the one that I always read, and this is where I misunderstood the term for threshing. It makes so much more sense in this light now. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read 1 through 11. I know, big sections, but we love the Word of God, so we're going to read a lot of it. All right. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? All hypothetical questions from Paul. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at that time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing is brought up there. Very interesting. Paul's talking about, yeah, don't I have freedom as an apostle to do things? Like, am I not allowed to do this because I'm serving you? Yeah. And Paul's asking good questions. Like, this had to hurt pretty bad for the Corinthian people when they were reading this. Yeah. Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing, though. Now, why is that brought up? Who's doing the threshing? What's that?
Daughter of Zion.
You, Christian, you're on the threshing floor of God, sorting out good and evil. You can't be complacent in allowing the wheat and the chaff to stay together. Arise and thresh. You've been equipped for it. You have all the tools. And you know what? Paul's talking about this liberty. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Definitely wasn't talking about oxen. You know, it's funny how those things come up. You read the law and you're like, yeah, why would God care about the oxen? He doesn't. Not necessarily. It's always a picture to get to you. I'm going to read a little excerpt here. Read a book called Gulag Archipelago. It's a little bit of a mouthful. It's some Russian history over about 1918 to 1956 of the Gulag prison system. Fantastic books. There's three of them. I read the abridged version, much easier to digest. About a quarter of the length of all three of them, though. So if you get the picture, it's about 6,000 pages of reading for all three of those books. So if you ever felt the need to pick up a book that was that heavy, that would be a good one. But in the first part of it, he's talking about the prison industry, and he's talking about the prison guards. And, towards the end of the chapter, I will say this. I get ready in the morning and listen to this book. If I was brushing my teeth right then, I would have dropped the toothbrush. Yeah, my jaw dropped, man, when I heard this. We have to condemn publicly the very idea that some people have the right to repress others. In keeping silent about evil, in burying it so deep within us that no sign of it appears on the surface, we are implanting it, and it will rise up a thousandfold in the future. When we neither punish nor reproach evildoers, we are not simply protecting their trivial old age. We are thereby ripping the foundations of justice from beneath new generations. It is for this reason, and not because of the weakness of indoctrinational work, that they are growing up indifferent. Young people are acquiring the conviction that foul deeds are never punished on earth, that they always bring prosperity. It's going to be uncomfortable, horrible, to live in such a country. That's a lot to take in there. What happens when we don't condemn evil doing? What happens when we don't judge the evil that's before us and say, that's wrong, and take a stand for what's right? Your kids pick up on that. Yeah, kind of weird coming from me. I'm still kind of there, so you know, take that as you will, but I think that this guy had a pretty good perspective on it because he saw the history of Russia fall for the same trap over and over again. They didn't condemn evil. Generations after that are like, so what? It's not like there's going to be anything that'll happen to us for doing it. And everybody else is doing it, so why not? What happens when that creeps into the church? What happens if we don't condemn evil? A complacency arrives. And you know what? It's going to be a pretty uncomfortable place to be. You implant it deeper, and it rises up a thousandfold in the future. When you don't condemn evil, you plant the seeds for it and allow it to grow and bear fruit. It's something interesting that he says in there too. It's not because of the weakness of indoctrinational work that they're growing up indifferent. I'll say this. Facebook and a bunch of other things, they're evil in many ways. They can be good in many ways too. But they're not the only reason that young kids are struggling today. The reason that young kids are struggling today is because there hasn't been a sufficient stand for what's right and what's wrong. Going back to what we talked about in Micah, you're at the threshing floor of God. And when you choose not to thresh, you are failing to separate the wheat from the chaff. You are failing to distinguish between right and wrong. Failure to do so is planting the seeds of evil and allowing it to bear fruit in the future. If you truly want to live for Christ, if you truly love good, you will condemn evil. You will judge evil. Because that's the natural response. Planting the seeds of righteousness as a result of condemnation of evil. You're planting one or the other. And when you give in, you're planting the wrong one. We'll finish here in 1 Corinthians 16. Look at that. I'm doing fine on time. We're good. We might finish a few minutes early. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And remember, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing while we're reading this. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. With everything that we're doing, everything has to be done in love. That's the foundation for all this. If you're condemning evil for the sake of condemning evil and you got problems, I think Jesus tells a parable about that. Maybe get the log out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your brother's. You know, there's conditions in where it's not right to throw that judgment out. But there still needs to be sufficient love there when you're telling people that wrongdoing shouldn't stand. It has to be done in love. Something that we talk about a lot is that law without relationship leads to rebellion. And it's the same thing within the church. If we don't love each other, if we don't truly show that we love each other and care about each other, when we tell each other that you're doing something wrong, who's going to listen to that? Battle of David and Goliath never stopped. There's a task that we face. The enemy of God, the opposer of God, is going to shout mightily and taunt the armies of the living God, saying, "Bow down to me." What's your response going to be? Are you going to give in and allow evil to persist and allow the fruits of evil to rise up 1,000-fold in the future? Or are you going to take the response of David, the response of Israel, who has a zeal for God, saying, "You don't say that to the armies of the living God, and we're going to stand for what's right," planting the seeds of righteousness that they can sow up 1,000-fold in the future? Is that the course you'll take? Is this what you want to do? Do you want to defend good? Do you have a love for God? Do you have a love for good? Love like it. Have a heart for the Lord. Do you stand for the Lord no matter what the cost? For David, it would have been his life. There's no question about that. He would have been squashed like a bug. Yeah. What about us? You think that the enemy could squash you like a bug without the Lord's help? Now we can tie this into the topic of repentance. That seems like a sufficient time to do it. Repentance is a love for the Lord. You won't do any of these things unless you repent of the actions before where you approved of evil. That's what we got to make the transition on. You have to come to a love for the Lord, and only then will you make the change to hate evil and to love good. Thank you.